Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, O Lord, for the blessing of Jesus Christ and all of the benefits that flow from his once and for all finished work on our behalf. We thank you for the benefits that we have, having been joined and united to him by faith, that accrue to us even now in our present day lives. For he is the ever interceding high priest of the people of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our time now as we contemplate the subject of evangelism. We do pray that you would lead us in this discussion, give us wisdom in it. We pray that you would give us help in all these things, that we might give you the praise, the honor, and the glory in this time. And prepare our hearts now, O Lord, for the time of worship to come afterwards and the meeting to follow that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a couple of comments about the outline for the course on evangelism. We are tackling the subject of evangelism over the next several weeks, and we are doing so in order to prepare mostly for an event that we have scheduled coming up on January 31st and February 1st. We'll have a gentleman by the name of Jim Halstead come and give a go-and-tell seminar. It is a seminar that is based on the Heidelberg Catechism, as he uses the Heidelberg Catechism to instruct us on how to do outreach and evangelism, personal evangelism particularly, and how to share the gospel with unbelievers. And so he will offer for us a Saturday seminar. That seminar will be held on January 31st, and I think it's like 3 hours long or something like that. We'll have it during the morning hours, and then the next day during the Sunday school hour, Jim will be here to present on the Go and Tell seminar material as well during the Sunday school hour. So we're preparing ourselves to get to that point, preparing to hear Reverend Halstead come and speak to us about evangelism as he presents to us the Go and Tell seminar. I'll be sending out more information about Go and Tell over the next several weeks leading up to that time, to prepare you for that. And what's not listed on the schedule, on the course, is that the week after that, February 8th, John Elder Terpstra will present on the subject of a follow-up on the discussion that we get to enjoy on at the hands of Jim Halstead. Okay, we're also going to invite others to come join us for that seminar, of course, on that Saturday, including folks from Providence. We'll extend an invitation to them and other churches in the area to come join us for that time of study. So what we're going to do then is prepare for that over the next several weeks. And the first, just to take you real quick through what we're going to be doing, a basic introduction, evangelism, what it is and what it is not. January 11th, next week, we'll be talking about evangelism and the church, the doctrine of the church, particularly, and the ordinary means of grace. We'll talk about that and explain what that means a little bit more later on. January 18th, we'll talk about evangelism and our confession of faith. January 25th, we'll talk about some practical how-to suggestions on how to practice evangelism. And then, of course, February 1st, Jim will be here. And then February 8th, John, to do the follow-up course or class. And then what we're going to do is we'll resume our study on the covenant of grace after that. So we've taken a break, you'll notice here, on our lesson on the covenant of grace, breaking for the next month or so, and then we'll return to it sometime in the middle of February. Okay, so let's go ahead go on to our first class on introduction on evangelism, and we're going to talk a little bit here about exactly what is evangelism, and we'll also, by definition, explain what evangelism is not. Okay, what it is and what it is not. So let's talk about first where the word comes from. And you'll see there the Greek word, which is usually pronounced euangelion, euangelion, okay? And that is basically, translates literally into the word good news or good message, okay? That Greek word can be broken into half. You'll see the first two letters look like an E and a U, and that's how they would transliterate in English as an E and a U. And that's the word, the Greek word for good, okay? It's the Greek word for good. And then you have angelion, which is, you'll see those two little squiggly lines after the what looks like an A. That is an A for us. Those are the Greek letters, the G sound. That gives us the G sound. And when you have two G's together, the first G becomes an N, and the second stays a G, okay? So angelion, okay? There's an English word that that looks like. What's the English word if you transliterate that first G as an N? A-N-G-E-L. What's the English word? Angel, right? Angel, okay? And so what is an angel? An angel is nothing but a messenger. Okay, that's how we understand the word translated literally. An angel is a messenger, okay? It's someone who delivers a message. So it's a good message, okay? The word that we get evangelism from means literally good message, euangelion, okay? Now, there is a Greek word that is taken from that that is turned into a verb as well. And that, so it can be translated when you put that, the word euangelion, which is a noun, you put that into the verb form, it becomes to evangelize. And it has particularly the idea of proclamation or announcement in view, all right? The word euangelion is not a new word in the ancient Near East, particularly in Greek culture. It's actually a very common word. It is not a word that is that came into being, came into existence at the time of the New Testament. It's not a distinctly and a particularly New Testament term. It's not particularly a biblical term. It is a biblical term, but before it was a biblical term, it was a Greek cultural term as well. And it was a word that was oftentimes associated with the idea of declaring a message about the emperor, okay? So the Greek emperor or whomever, the emperor, the one who was in, when he won a battle, he would send a messenger out to declare the message of the victory of the emperor. And that person would be an evangelist, as it were. That messenger would be one who is known as going forth and delivering good news, okay, about what has happened. So that's what it is here. Now, the word does, the concept, I should say, behind the word does have an Old Testament reference. In the Old Testament, you have, of course, the prophecy of Isaiah. And it talks about the one who goes forth to proclaim good news to the poor. And, of course, that is a prophecy that Isaiah gives that is eventually fulfilled in Jesus Christ, okay? So when we talk about evangelism, we're talking about this idea of announcing, proclaiming good news, okay? It is the announcement of the gospel, okay, of the gospel. And so the gospel itself is good news, all right? Euangelion, it is a good message. It is the proclamation, the announcement of the gospel, and in the New Testament context, the gospel particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is he has done in inaugurating the kingdom of God, okay? And this is, of course, what the early church is called to do, was called to do, was to go forth and to preach, to announce what has happened in Jesus Christ, all right? So if we can kind of step back for a moment and talk about our role as the Church of Jesus Christ, here living today, we can say that we are called to proclaim, to announce an event that has occurred. Okay, just as the messengers in the ancient Near East would go forth and proclaim the victory of the emperor, so we are called to go forth and to proclaim the victory of him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has been crucified and then raised again from the dead for our salvation. That's what evangelism means. So if I could just go ahead and talk a little bit about the flip side, I'll anticipate what I'll say later on. But there are some things then that evangelism is not. Okay, there are some things that evangelism is not. Evangelism proper, and properly speaking, is not a life that you live. Okay? Some people say, you'll hear some people quote, particularly from a St. Francis, who was a medieval monk, St. Francis' expression that says, "Preach the good news, and if necessary, use words." Now, it's debated as to whether or not St. Francis actually said that, but think about the point that he's trying to make there. The point that he's trying to make there is that the way in which you preach the gospel primarily is through your life. It's through the things that you do, not the things that you say. The things that you say are secondary to the things that you do. So St. Francis' expression again is, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." That is a very popular expression, a very popular view of evangelism that is articulated very early on in the whole liberal movement in American Christianity. And it is another, it is being picked up again by evangelicals in our own day of more of a pietistic sort. What a pietist is, we could talk about another time. But the idea being communicated there is that Christianity and the announcement of Christianity, the ministry of Christianity, the ministry of the church, is a ministry of activism. It's a ministry of doing, not necessarily or primarily proclaiming. But what we are told, even by the very definition of the word itself, is that gospeling or evangelizing is primarily a task of words. It is first and foremost a task of words. Now, that doesn't mean that our evangelism ought not to be accompanied by holy living and living according to the principles of Holy Scripture and the law of God, and particularly the consummate summary of the law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And so those are important, but those are secondary to the primary task of the church, which is to announce, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? So what evangelism is not primarily living in a certain way before the world. That's not what evangelism is. That is something that we do flowing from evangelism, flowing from the gospel that we have heard and believed, but it is not itself evangelism. Okay? Okay, let's also talk about what evangelism is not. And one other point, this is kind of the negative side of the positive that we've been discussing here. If any of you, if you have not yet heard the sermon preached by Glenn Clary up at Providence last Sunday evening, which would be, help me out with the dates here, that would be December 28th, is that correct? Last Sunday evening, December 28th. If you go to Providence's sermon audio website, it's in Glenn's new series of sermons on the Christian life, the church and the Christian life. Please go and listen to that sermon. If you listen to nothing else this week, in the course of your week, go and download that sermon and listen to it, because Glenn articulates in a very clear and concise way the things that I'm trying to articulate here, probably in a much more imprecise and clumsy way. So I encourage you to go and listen to that, because some of the points that he made there I'm going to be repeating here. Okay, so evangelism then is not, if I could put it to you this way, it is not making converts. Evangelism is not primarily and essentially the making of converts, okay? Eliciting decisions, as it were, by people. Evangelism, you'll remember, as we have said before, is the announcement. It is the proclamation of good news. Okay? Now, it is a task with which the church has been commissioned, and it is a task that the church is to carry out, whether people to whom the announcement is made believe it or not. Whether they believe it or not. Okay? So, some Christians in our day, evangelicals particularly, of a certain theological stripe, would say you're not doing evangelism unless you are eliciting personal decisions among people to whom you are preaching. And so oftentimes that manifests itself in what is called an altar call. Or an altar call has its many different forms. Sometimes you see the altar call literally coming up to the front of the church, to the front of the building, the altar as it were, as an outward expression of one's decision for Jesus Christ. Or more popular today, which is a little bit less, I guess, offensive or ornate, would be the idea of raising up your hand. So if you've ever been to any of these kind of evangelical evangelism campaigns, the preacher will oftentimes say, okay, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Now, if you want to make a decision for Jesus Christ, just lift up your hand, raise up your hand. I see one over there. I see one there. I see one over here. Thank you. I see one here, right? And that's how the evangelism oftentimes occurs. But evangelism is not the drawing out a decision to be made among certain people, namely your audience. It is not conversion or soliciting conversion experiences. Evangelism is first and foremost, remember, an announcement. It is a proclamation. And so whether or not somebody believes does not take away the task of the believer, the task of the church, which is to proclaim and to announce. So you'll see here I'm emphasizing, I'm putting the accent in evangelism upon the objective nature of the task to which the church has been called to announce and proclaim the good news. Okay? In other words, evangelism does not depend upon a certain subjective response that gets solicited by the audience. Evangelism is an objective event of announcement and proclamation. Okay? All right. Any questions about what we have said thus far about the nature of what evangelism is and what evangelism is not? Any questions thus far? Okay. All right. So let's move on. We're going to talk about the first announcement of the gospel. And you, if you've been sitting through any of my Sunday school classes, and I think everyone here in this room has, you'll know how important I find Genesis 3:15 in all of my theology. And particularly, this has come out in our Bible Wednesday night Bible studies time and time again. But I want to just again read to you Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The context, of course, is that Adam and Eve have fallen; they have sinned. They're under the curse of God. God curses the serpent, and then to the serpent he says, "This I will put enmity between you and the woman." And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise her head, and you shall bruise his heel. And of course, this is the first announcement. This is the first proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture. Okay? In the course of the history of redemption, what we have here in Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of the good news that Satan does not win. Okay? That there will be a Redeemer to come to save his people from their sins. And that Redeemer will crush the head of the serpent, even while the seed of the serpent takes a bite out of the heel of the seed of the woman. Okay? For it is precisely in the cross and in the sufferings of Jesus Christ that we find the victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. So this is the first promise, the first announcement of the gospel. So who is it here who announces the gospel, by the way? Who's the one who's proclaiming the good news in this passage? It's God, right? So as we say up here, God is the original evangelist, right? If we want to know something about what evangelism is, the first place that we look is to God, okay? We don't look to the clever marketing schemes that are out there today. We don't look to the world and its measures for being able to solicit a big audience, to solicit decisions, to solicit somebody to buy your product, right? We don't go to even the history of the great evangelist, although that history may be useful in a certain way. But where do we go? We go to God himself. God is himself the original evangelist. But not only is he the original evangelist, at the end of the day, we know and we understand that God is the only evangelist. He is the only evangelist. You see, the message and the mission of the church of Jesus Christ is to be, as it were, the mouthpiece of God announcing the good news of salvation and the call to repent and believe in that salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our job then to be the mouthpiece of God. But you understand then that it is God who pronounces the gospel. He is the one who announces the gospel through his church. Now, we may say that seems like an awfully strange thing for a God to do. For God to do. Why, if God really is all-powerful, which he is, and if he really is sovereign, why does he need us, the church of Jesus Christ, to announce the good news to the world? Why do you think that is? Why does God need us to proclaim the good news to the world? The question itself is actually misstated, isn't it? I mean, the question itself is stated poorly, right? God doesn't need us. That's the whole point, right? And that's kind of what drives that type of question. Why would God need us? The better question is, why does God use us to proclaim the message of salvation to the world? If he is all-powerful, why would he use human beings? Right? That's a great question. It's a fantastic question. We don't know why. He doesn't tell us why it is. But what he does tell us is that we are to do it. And our response, of course, to that should be, we're not worthy, right? You hear, that's the way in which the Apostle Paul responds to the whole task. Who is sufficient for these things, right? We know we are not sufficient for these things. He calls the evangelist himself, his ministry, he describes his ministry in terms of being a jar of clay. Some people translate that as a dirt pot. I had a friend, an older minister in the Presbytery of New Jersey, who filled the pulpit for me one time. I was on vacation, and this minister, retired, filled the pulpit for me. And the title of his sermon while I was gone was, "Your Pastor is a Dirtbag." And of course, the purpose of that was to be provocative and to say, what is he talking about? And he goes on to explain, and taking that text, we are jars of clay in whom there is a treasure of gold, as it were, precious treasure, that is to say, the gospel. We're but jars of clay. We're but dirt pots, right? As those who carry with us the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But lastly, we need to understand that the proclamation of the gospel, in other words, true evangelism, is evangelism that comes from the Word of God. Now, this is why, for instance, here at South Austin Presbyterian, we emphasize so strongly the importance of expository preaching, right? So that preaching, when we are evangelizing, when we are announcing the good news, we're not announcing our own cleverness. We're not announcing our own devices, our own particular savvy and cool insights and commentary on the current cultural trends of the day. But what are we doing? We are opening up the Word of God, and we are proclaiming what it is God says about the gospel. Okay? So that goes to the point, 1B. Okay, God is the original evangelist, and he is the only evangelist. So that when the Bible is being faithfully expounded, and it is being faithfully proclaimed, it is God who is speaking. It is God who is speaking to a lost and dying world, insofar and in as much as the Bible is being faithfully proclaimed. Okay? So, any questions, comments, concerns about the first point here on the word evangelism? Euangelion. Any other questions, concerns? So you understand what we're doing here. We're setting kind of the theological, theoretical groundwork for the practice of evangelism. We'll get to the practical stuff as we move on through the course. This particular lesson, we're going to be getting into the theology behind the practice, okay? And we'll be talking about more practical matters in the lesson as it unfolds over the next few weeks, okay? All right, so let's go on to the second point, okay? Let's talk about the biblical theology behind evangelism. And what I'm hoping to do here is to set for you the big picture of evangelism. That is to say, the historical and biblical context in which evangelism takes place. So that we're to understand why it is that we do evangelism. Why is it that we do it? And we want to understand how the idea of evangelism is grounded biblically and understood biblically. And so we're going to do a very broad outline, a very broad overview of the Bible's theology with respect to the idea and the practice of evangelism, okay? So let's begin at the beginning. Evangelism begins with Adam, and we've already covered that, of course, so we don't have to look at Genesis 3:15 again, but it's important for us to note this very important fact, that the idea of evangelism, the announcement of God's good news, begins with Adam. It's there from the very beginning. Okay, the covenant of grace is instituted with Adam and Eve right after they fall. God covers them with the blood and the skin of an animal that God himself sacrifices. And immediately, the Lord proclaims the good news that there is a Redeemer to come who will take away their sins. Okay, so if we pause here for a moment and ask the question, what is so good about this news? What is so good about this message? We can say that the good news or the gospel is the fact that while we are sinners, at the right time, God saved the ungodly. Okay? At the right time, God has saved the ungodly. That's what makes the gospel such good news. It is something that we don't deserve. It is something contrary to what it is we have earned and merited. Because of our sin, we have merited eternal condemnation from the hand of God. Because of our sin, we have merited God's just wrath. But the good news is, while that's the bad news, the good news is God will give his Son to be an atonement for our sins, to bear that judgment, that wrath that we deserve and we have earned and we have merited because of our sin, okay? And that's what we see from the very beginning. God announces to Adam and through Adam to Eve as well, there is a Redeemer who is to come. You will not get what you deserve, but Satan will get what he deserves. You, in Jesus Christ, my Son, the seed of the woman, will receive grace instead of wrath. Okay? So from the very beginning, evangelism, God the proclaimer, God the evangelist, announces to Adam the good news that Adam will not die in his sin, but he will be the recipient of the benefits of a Redeemer. Okay, so now as we move along in 2b, let's talk a little bit about evangelism and worship. Because from the very beginning, even here in Genesis chapter 3, you'll begin to notice, has my mic died out? It just came back, didn't it? Yeah, battery maybe going funky. Maybe we'll swap out the batteries before the service. Where was I? Oh, from the very beginning, that's right, evangelism and worship. From the very beginning, we see that the idea of worship and evangelism, the idea of proclaiming and announcing good news and the worship of God go hand in hand. They go hand in hand, okay? Immediately from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, the idea of an offering, the idea of a sacrifice is coterminous with the proclamation and the announcement of the good news. So we'll see from the very beginning, worship and evangelism are never separated, okay? But we can go on. We can go on. Evangelism, here it is. Offerings, Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. So we have Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We see the sacrifice of the animal, and we see the proclamation of the announcement of the good news of the coming Redeemer held together. Now, Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, let me just read that to you real quick here. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offspring. Okay? So immediately we see this idea of the worship of God taking place Very early on, these offerings are being offered up to God, offerings offered up by Cain and by Abel unto the Lord. Now, we know what happens. Abel's sacrifice is accepted by God. Cain's is not. And we won't get into the whole theology of what is happening there, the dynamics of that relationship at this point. It'll derail us from our main point. Our main point being that right from the beginning, this idea of humanity having to offer up a sacrifice unto the Lord is immediately prevalent. What is happening in those sacrifices? When people are offering up sacrifices to the Lord, what's the dynamics of what's happening there? What's being said in those sacrifices? Kind of hinted at it already. And those offerings. Why those offerings? Have you ever wondered that? Why are Cain and Abel offering up sacrifices to God? You see, immediately we have to look in two directions. As early as Genesis chapter 4. On the one hand, we need to look backwards. On the other hand, we need to look forwards. First of all, Genesis 4 and the sacrifices being offered up by Cain and Abel need to be understood against the backdrop of God's own sacrifice that he renders for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Okay, the animal that God slaughters and clothes Adam and Eve with sets the backdrop of the offerings that are here being offered up by Cain and Abel. Okay? Now we need to look forward, and we'll talk about as we move forward, but think about the sacrificial system which later on will be developed in the history of Israel. And then, of course, that sacrificial system having its culmination, particularly in John chapter 1, right? The Gospel of John chapter 1, right? Where it says, where it says, "Behold," when John the Baptist says about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world," right? Jesus Christ as the ultimate, the consummate, the we might even say the eschatological sacrifice, the eschatological offering lifted up unto God for the atonement and for the forgiveness of sins. And so right away we see that not only is in Genesis chapter 4, not only is there evangelism and worship at one and the same time, but actually the worship, the offering up of the sacrifice, is itself a proclamation of the good news. It is itself a proclamation of the good news. Okay? So let's, as it foreshadows the sacrifice which is to come in Jesus Christ, let's look now at Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Because again, once more, we see this idea of worship taking place. Verse 26, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Okay? What's happening there as they begin to call upon the name of the Lord? What exactly is occurring in that circumstance, in that event? There is a vocalization. There is an announcement. There is a proclamation even that is rendered unto God concerning his glory, his majesty, and above all, perhaps, because of his glory and his majesty, his grace in his redeeming work that is to come. Okay? So once more, we see this vocalization, this verbalization, as it were, of God's goodness. It's evangelism, right? It's evangelism. Prayer and worship is itself an act of evangelism. Let's move on. We're moving very, very quickly here. The preacher of righteousness, Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, we see Noah here and his life and his covenant with God described for us. But in the New Testament, we see the life of Noah interpreted for us. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 5, describing Noah, it says, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world, the ungodly." So we see here Noah, from Peter's perspective, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Noah is understood as a preacher. He's an evangelist. He's a herald. That is to say, once again, the focus is upon the word, right? The vocalization, the proclamation, the announcement of the righteousness in God, of God that would be revealed from faith to faith. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, where it describes for us Noah as the one who was righteous by faith, okay? So we see, again, from the very earliest page, let me just put it to you this way. Evangelism is not a new thing, okay? It's not a New Testament thing. It is a New Testament thing, but it doesn't start or originate with the New Testament, okay? Earliest stages of Scripture. What is happening now, moving on to with Abraham and the altars, or Abram and the altars, okay? A couple of places that we see here. We won't read them here. I'll just simply direct your attention to them. You can look at them on your own. But a couple of places that we see Abraham set up altars in the land of Canaan. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. Genesis 13, verse 4. With regard to Isaac, Abraham's son, in Genesis 26, verse 25, Isaac sets up an altar. What happens on altars? sacrifices, right? Offerings on altars, okay? God commissions Abraham to go into the land and to begin to set up testimonies to the gospel of God. As Abraham sets up altars, he sets up testimonies to the Lord. As he offers sacrifices upon those altars, sacrifices are pointing forward and ahead to the ultimate sacrifice that will be rendered for the redemption of God's people in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Already, you can see here, Abraham's act of worship is itself an act of proclamation of the good news. It is evangelism, okay? Worship and evangelism always go hand in hand. Israel, let's move on. Israel called out called out of Egypt to do what? To call upon the name of the Lord. Three sections, just as an example. Exodus 5:1, Exodus 8:1, Exodus 9:1. Why does God call Israel out of Egypt? To do what? Let my people go in order that they might go out to the wilderness to do what? To worship me. To serve me, some translations. But the idea behind it is the idea of worship. Okay? That they might come out of the land of Egypt in order to do what? In order to worship the Lord. And that's God's intentions. And we see it immediately, don't we? After they come out of the land of Egypt, what happens? Israel is given a blueprint. This is a tabernacle. This tabernacle is going to be the place where I will meet with you and you will meet with me. I will be a pillar of light during the night, and I will be a pillar of cloud during the day unto you. And you will offer up sacrifices, and God gives an elaborate system of sacrifices so that wherever Israel goes, before the nations, before the Gentiles, they are offering up the sacrifice. It's almost as if wherever Israel goes, they are declaring the mercies of God to a lost and fallen world. That the world, through Israel's worship, might see the mercy and the grace of God in the coming Christ as they offer up their lambs. And we know those lambs, the Passover lamb that is being offered up by the people of Israel, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. It is evangelism. Israel is evangelizing the nations as they take their tabernacle, wander through the nations, and worship the one true living God. Okay? Again, very broad strokes. We could get into the details sometime, but can't do it here. Israel in the temple. Psalm 51, verses 13 and 15, Isaiah. Let's look at the Isaiah passage particularly here. We've running low on time. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. I think that passage from Isaiah, I think, points up what we can say in greater detail from the Psalms and from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So the backdrop of this, of course, is Mount Zion. The backdrop of this prophecy is Jerusalem. Because God leads Israel into the land of Canaan, and then he leads them particularly to the city of Jerusalem. And there, on the mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, they are commissioned and called to build a temple. Right? Now, the temple, we know all along the way, was never intended as an end in itself. The temple given to us in Jerusalem was never intended to be a permanent fixture. It was only a temporary picture and foreshadow of the greater Jerusalem that is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. What is happening to the to Jerusalem here. The intention is given to us by Isaiah very clearly. The nations shall flow unto it. Right? Right from the very beginning, every time the sacrifices are offered up, the intention of God is clear. His grace, his good news, is for all the peoples. It's given to Israel to build the tabernacle and to build the temple, but the good news of the promise fulfilled in Christ, foreshadowed in the sacrifices, were never ever intended for Israel alone. It was always intended as a witness and a testimony and a proclamation that God will redeem for himself a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's always been an international gospel, if I could put it to you that way. All right? Which kind of puts the kibosh, I think, on the whole idea of dispensationalism, right? Which says that what happens under the New Testament with the church is that that's God's kind of plan B. Now, Israel disobeyed and they kind of dropped the ball, and so God got frustrated with them. So that, forget you guys, I'm going to go to the nations and I'm going to deal with the church now, not Israel anymore. Well, that's not the whole point. The whole point of the message of the gospel is that it will be for a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, even under the Old Testament. And as Israel goes forth and they carry on their sacrifices and their worship, they are, in fact, proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Okay. Moving into the New Testament now. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple that is given to us, manifested and revealed under the Old Testament and with Israel. Of course, John chapter 4, Jesus makes it very clear that in 3 days, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it. And John tells us very clearly there in John 4 that Jesus was talking about his body, okay, himself. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then what does it say later on? John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and it tabernacled, it templed among us. The often English translation is that it dwelt among us. Better translation is that he tabernacled among us. Jesus is the temple of the living God. He is the living temple of the living God. He is the place where God was saying he was coming all along through the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. Okay? next slide. There you go. Also now we understand that the church is the temple of God. We see that, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following, where Paul calls the church the temple of the living God. So as believers, as sinners converted to Christ are brought to him and united to him who is the temple of God, we become living stones as we are put together and built together to become a temple, a place of God's dwelling place, all right, a place of God's dwelling. And so the church of Jesus Christ is the temple. It is the place where the sacrificed Lamb of God is now worshiped, and in worshiping him, we see he is proclaimed. Okay? So if I could just, a quick point of application here. Evangelism, worship, you go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. Now, that doesn't mean that the only place that evangelism takes place is in the worship service. That's not the whole point of what we're saying. What we're saying, though, is that when God's people come together, and they come together as we're doing today corporately to worship him, that is itself an evangelistic task. Have you ever thought of it that way? I think that in a lot of churches, it goes something like this. Okay, we're going to do some singing, and then we'll do some evangelism. We'll do some singing, and then we'll put the evangelist up there, the preacher, and he's going to go ahead and get people to kind of, you know, make a response and come forward, all this other stuff, right? I don't think we should think of evangelism that way. I don't think we should think of worship that way. I think that we should think of worship as a whole, singing, sacrament, preaching, the whole thing as an act of evangelism. Worship and evangelism are one and the same thing, okay? So when the sermon comes about, it's not like we're done worshiping, right? The sermon is itself an act of worship. And the singing and the praying, the calling upon the name of the Lord, is itself an act of evangelism, right? So think of it that way. Don't think of it as two radically compartmentalized things that occur in a worship service. Think of it as one holistic thing that occurs. It's worship evangelism or evangelistic worship or worshipful evangelism, whatever you want to describe it as. And I'm kind of jumping ahead here a little bit, kind of tipping my hand a little bit. No, go back. That's fine. Okay. Let me give you an example to try to prove my point. I'll give two examples. One of them's up on the board. The other one is not there. Let me begin with the second one that's not up on the board. I've made this point before in the context of our celebration of the Lord's Supper, but consider with me the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says this. Look at this. This is incredible. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Paul says this, right in the middle of his warning and his recounting of the words of the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do what? You proclaim, right, the Lord's death until he comes, right? So I don't want you to think about the sermon as the evangelism part of our worship service, and then after the sermon, evangelism is over. Because evangelism took place before the sermon, and evangelism takes place after the sermon at the Lord's table as well. The unbeliever is fenced from that table, but the unbeliever at that table hears the same gospel, sees the same gospel that was proclaimed from the pulpit, you see. Okay, so now let's go to Matthew chapter 28, now the Great Commission, more particularly focused here, I think, on baptism. Baptism itself also as an act of worship. Beginning of verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay? Disciple-making, preaching the gospel, that is, the proclamation of the gospel, baptism, one and the same, you see. Not the same thing, but they are the same event. Baptism, I'll put it to you this way. There is no disciple-making without baptism. Baptism is itself a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. It is a sign and a seal of what it is that Christ himself has done in the gospel, right? The sacraments, no less than in preaching, is evangelism. Worship and evangelism, okay, go hand in hand, okay? The preaching, the teaching, the sacraments, the liturgical ministry of the church of Jesus Christ is all itself an evangelistic task, okay? Discipleship making, church membership, somebody being baptized and discipled, coming under the rubrics, as it were, of the eldership of the church, under the oversight and the discipline of the church, all of it is included in this idea of bearing testimony and witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. Evangelism does not end once somebody is converted, right? Evangelism is the life of the church. The life of the church is evangelistic, okay? We haven't even begun to talk about personal evangelism, and that's on purpose. I'm saving that for another time. Okay? So, yeah, just back to the application part, Dave. Sorry, I have to make you toggle there. Application for the church, and this is just, yeah, this is just kind of saying what I've said already. Evangelism, it's a churchly activity. It is something that first and foremost happens in the context of the corporate church of Jesus Christ, okay, as a body, something we do together. And then the centrality of corporate worship, okay? When we have a worship service, it is itself an evangelistic opportunity. It is itself bearing witness. Now, there may not be any unbelievers in our midst. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't in that particular worship service. But remember, the definition of evangelism and its task doesn't depend upon the subjective experience of the people present when evangelism is occurring. Evangelism is itself an objective event by which the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is proclaimed. And whether there's unbelievers there to hear it or not, it's still happening. Evangelism is not contingent upon the subjective response of unbelievers. That's what we want. We rejoice and we desire when we see unbelievers come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for that. That's why we invite unbelievers to the worship services. I want to challenge you a little bit on that. Think about it, and we'll talk about this a little bit more. You may be tempted to think, what is really good for an unbeliever is maybe a track, or maybe an evangelistic Bible study, maybe an evangelistic video I can send him by way of email or Facebook. Those are perfectly legitimate things to do. But let me challenge you with this. The number one best place to evangelize an unbeliever is in the worship service. To invite that unbeliever to come and to be present in our midst, because they are hearing God being called upon. They are seeing portrayed at the table the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world. The worship service is the best place to bring an unbeliever and to seek to evangelize that unbeliever. Now, you're going to have to follow that up with personal evangelism and relationship and communication, all that. We'll talk about that as we move down the line here in this course. But let me just challenge you with that fact, the centrality of corporate worship, the importance of the worship service for the evangelization of the lost. And then lastly, that last page. Personal evangelism, as I said, flows from corporate evangelism. The priority is with the corporate worship of the people of God. That is our evangelism. When we come together and we worship God corporately, we are doing evangelism together as a church. We're all participating in it. Okay? And so that comes first. That's the priority. From that will flow then your personal evangelism as you seek to interact with unbelievers in the workplace or in your family or whatever the case may be. We'll talk about those details a little bit later. All right, that's all the time we have. I didn't leave any time for questions. I apologize for that, but let me close us in prayer. And then if you have any comments, questions, concerns, whatever, about the Sunday school lesson, I'll be around and we can chat about it and take it from there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, O Lord, for your hand of grace that has been extended to us miserable sinners from even the very beginning of the fall and the history of redemption. Lord, we thank you that you have called us in. You have called us in out of darkness, and you have brought us into the witnessing light of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray you would make us to shine brightly as a witnessing community, that we might bear testimony in our worship first and foremost, in our corporate lives as the body of Christ, and then give us wisdom and ability to share as well with the lost around us. Oh Lord, we do pray, give us these opportunities that you might be glorified. We pray for the lost in Austin. We pray for the lost in our lives. Father, we do pray for their salvation. We pray that they might see the light of Christ and come into the kingdom of God and be saved. We pray these things and ask them now humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.